Firstly, may I say seriously and most sincerely that I regard it a great privilege and a joy to be here to see some familiar faces and to have some fellowship with you around the Word of God. It's been a blessing to me and my dear friend Barry. I'm sure I speak for him as well. It's been, at least for our part, a most enjoyable day. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for ourselves. It's been a joy to be with you. Well, may I again direct your attention once again to the inspired and infallible Word of God, to that portion that we read, or part of the portion we read this evening. And in particular, verses 2 and 3, where we read as follows. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. We are dealing here with a parable. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke many parables indeed. Now we have to be very careful when dealing with the parables. There are some parables which are allegories and some which are not. But we need to be very careful that we don't follow the parable to the, as it were, minutest detail, because we'll be led astray. And we must also be careful that we do not take our doctrine from parables. That's not what the parables are for. Our Lord, we know, spoke in parables, not simply to make things easier for men to understand. That wasn't the whole point. Quite the converse. And we have here this chapter 22. As I mentioned this morning, what is the context? Well, our Lord has been preaching. He's been preaching to a variety of people, both simple people, common folk, and to the religious people. And you notice, as you read the four Gospels, that the greatest opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ weren't the common people. They heard him gladly. The greatest opposers to him were the religious people. And that's true today. Exactly the same today. Who are those who oppose the Word of God? You might say, well, the common man does. Well, he does in a sense. But there's more error within the outward church from those who claim to be its leaders, who are in fact nothing more than blind leaders of the blind, than from any other quarter. So we're dealing here with a parable. You know what we used to say to young boys and girls? What's a parable? And they'd say, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And there's some truth in that, of course. By way of introduction, this parable firstly deals with the Jews, the Israelites, God's chosen people, his peculiar people, the nation he chose to be his own people. They weren't special. He called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, which was a gross idolatrous city. He called Abraham from that situation to make him the father of a great nation. Nothing special. And dear friends, we have to realize, and this is contrasted with much modern and popular evangelism today, we are not special. Mankind is not special. We are rebellious sinners, through and through. It is of God's mercies that we are not consumed. And yet how proud and boastful man is. And we conduct ourselves as though, as it were, God almost has to do us a favor. That God, as it were, is indebted to us in some way. We really, brethren, are in debt to God in every conceivable way. Again, we can imply from this parable that God condescends to the Jews. The whole of the Old Testament attests to that. How can I prove it? Well, he sends his prophets again and again and again. Why does he send his prophets to his people? Well, they kept backsliding. They resorted to idolatry. They were ultimately taken into captivity in Babylon. And God, on numerous occasions, read all the minor prophets, read the other prophets, sends his prophets to warn them, to encourage them to return to God. Return unto me, and I will abundantly pardon. And then, as the scriptures unfold, and we move on to the New Testament, not only did he send his prophets, but he sent his only begotten Son, the pride of heaven, the Father's great joy. He left the glory of heaven at the request of the glorious Trinity to come to this sin-sick earth to be the Saviour of a rebellious creation. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This nation that God had so uniquely prospered and blessed, had uniquely hedged about and made them, as it were, to be highly favoured. He came to them, and they received him not. And then this parable deals with the disobedience of the Jews. It's implied here, the way they treated the servants. They would not come to the feast. Imagine being invited by the king. I've never been summoned to Buckingham Palace. I probably never will. Who am I? But imagine being summoned to the king or to the queen. Imagine the honour that's implied. But imagine this, to be invited by none other than the King of Kings, the Creator of all things, to have such a heavenly invitation by such a gracious King, and to say, I will not come. There you have it. And then they were bidden. They were invited, but they refused. This is the introduction, but the parable goes on. For this parable outlines very clearly the abuse of the messengers that this gracious heavenly king sends. The abuse of his prophets. But they pall into insignificance when one considers the crucifixion of his own beloved Son. Then we have the persecution of the apostles. But the parable goes even further. It doesn't end there. For it continues to show the utter ruin of the Jewish nation. The armies of the king will come and they will destroy those that were bidden. And of course, you remember how that when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent. The old Judaistic Levitical priesthood was finished forever. And yet I hear within the church, so-called evangelicals, wanting fellowship with those who call themselves priests. My dear friends, there are no such things as priests today. It's an abomination. Priests are those who offered sacrifices. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. The priesthood and all that it involved has gone forever. That's why the blasphemy of the Mass is such an obnoxious thing to God. And implied in this is wonderful parable, is not only the dissolution, the destruction of the Jewish order. And this is where we can thank God. There is the gathering in, the ingathering of the Gentiles. We're here this evening, brethren. Why? Because God has gathered unto himself a people from all nations. But besides this more general application of the Jewish nation, the prophets and so on, and the gathering in of the Gentiles, there is what I would term, and it's more relevant to each of us here this evening, an individual application. Well, let us consider, what had the king done? this king had made a marriage feast for his son. Paul calls this marriage a great mystery. We can never fully understand the depths that are implied when we consider the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. It's too deep. He gave his life for the church. He shed his precious blood for rebellious sinners to reconcile them to God. And to this marriage and the blessings of this covenant, mankind has been invited. That's not hyper-Calvinism, is it? It's the free offer of the gospel. I have no time whatsoever for this hyper-Calvinism which says somehow we are not allowed or permitted to preach the free offer of the gospel to dying men and dying women. That's our duty, isn't it? 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. This, if you wish, is the gospel call. And there's a covenant between Christ and all believers. And to this marriage and the blessings of the covenant, mankind is invited. All here, in a sense, by being here this evening and hearing the gospel being preached, are in a sense receiving an invitation. If you wish, this is the gospel and its implied blessings. What does it mean? Well, this marriage feast, for those who, as it were, have come, there is an aspect in which it's eternal, never ending. It's a royal heavenly feast. And in this feast there is a full and total provision made. Joys unspeakable. It's a feast in which God has provided everything necessary. My friends, I have to be personal because the gospel is personal. Are you going to heaven? Is your name written indelibly in the Lamb's Book of Life? If I were to come to you individually and be so bold as to be so inquisitive, you might think I'm being, as it were, too inquisitive. But if I was to say to you, are you going to heaven? What would you say? Would it be, I don't know. I hope so. I'm doing my best. I hope somehow God will have mercy on me. I hope perhaps to find out more and to know if I'm going to heaven. What would you say? What would you say? Here is the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might know him. Would you be able to say this? And we're going to sing this out, closing hymn, but would you ever say this? Honestly from the heart, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Can you say that? I couldn't put it more eloquently than that hymn. Here then is a feast in which none other than God himself has made full provision. And those who join this feast shall never hunger and never thirst. The little chorus says, what, never thirst again? No, never thirst again. They shall live forever. And here there are joys forevermore. Notice this, it is God that invites to this amazing feast. Well then, the introduction. What are we to understand from this parable? Firstly, notice the king's often repeated invitations. There may be a person here this evening, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. But you've heard the gospel many times. We read there, how oft have I called? How often have I called? How oft have I called? God himself. God who made you, God who made me, God who has a claim upon your whole existence because he is your creator, God calls to you and to me. How oft have I called? God's often repeated invitation. And these invitations are gracious. They're gracious. Come. Come, let us reason together. And dear friends, this is not a meeting of equals. This is God with fallen man. Sinless, holy God with fallen man. And it says, come, let us reason together. Listen to this. When those that were bidden would not come, what did he do? He's the king. We read this. He sent forth other servants. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Isn't that the gospel invitation? And there may be a man or a woman here this evening. You've heard this invitation many times, and yet you remain dead in sins. And you know why? Because men love sin, and they won't give it up. And we might say, well, I haven't heard clearly. No, the reason is, you will not come because you and I love sin. Or how hard it is for a man to be brought to repentance. How hard it is for a man to give up his sin. A man will give up anything, but let me have my sin. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Have you heard this gospel many times? And if this evening I have to warn you, you remain dead in sin, you are presently and currently abiding under the wrath of none other than Almighty God. Surely, the grace of God is being tested to the limit. And let me say this, God calls men in many ways. He calls men by stern warnings of the punishment that is implied by those who die unrepentant and unbelieving. God again warns men by his offers and entreaties of love. God speaks to persuade men. I make no secret, I'm a Calvinist. And I had to give a paper some time ago on limited atonement or particular redemption. And in that we have to talk about irresistible grace. You know, God doesn't make us robots. They shall be made willing in the day of my power. God doesn't drag men into the kingdom. God brings men into the kingdom. He makes them willing. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. It may be the law has to be preached. A dear friend of mine brought a sermon on Friday evening. He'd been trying to get it for some time. That wonderful sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you've never read it, get it and read it. God preaches to the law, preaches the law. And then God assures men, he is willing to receive them. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. He welcomed sinners. The lepers, the sin sick flocked to him. He ate with them, he dined with them, he touched them, he healed them. And then, thank God, the Spirit strives with men. What a solemn verse when we read this. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. Oh, thank God that presently this is a day of grace. And that God may be striving with someone here this evening. You've long rejected his calls of mercy. You've long rejected his warnings. But you're here again this evening. Thank God for it. If you're not a Christian, this is the day of grace. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you resting? I have to put this in a variety of ways so you're perfectly clear and sure. Listen to the prophets. Come. Come. Buy wine and milk without money. And without price. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye, that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. This is God's ministers and prophets seeking to woo men to be reconciled to God. Listen to the ministers and preachers. What is their message? Come. Come. Yet there is room. There's a welcome for sinners. All the gospel of God's grace is this. And I can say this, and I can't put it very eloquently, but I'll say it as best I can. We may have sinned all our lives, as we have, if we're not Christians. We may be at the very last hour of our earthly existence. We may be very advanced in years. We may have rejected these offers of gospel for the whole of our lives. We may have lived in the most dreadful sins that shame would refrain us from mentioning. And yet God says, come. Come. Come as you are. With all your sin. Even me, chief of sinners though I be, there's room for me by Calvary, even me. And look what awaits the repentant sinner. A heavenly banquet. An eternal heavenly banquet. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pardon. Pardon from an offended God. Peace with God. No more sins put to your account. Every sin washed away. Altogether righteous. Clothed in his righteousness. That's what awaits a sinner. A mansion prepared. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Have you washed your sins away? And what did Jesus say to him? This day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He didn't deserve to go. He was a crook. He was a criminal. He was a bad man. He was dying. And yet he went to paradise. All is ready. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all bid the sinner come exactly as you are. You don't need to be prepared. You come as you are. And what do we hear? There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repent. Can you imagine that? The whole of heaven, and dare I put it this way, erupts with unspeakable joy when one sinner repents. Well, then that begs the question. Why do men not come? Why do men not come? Look again at the parable. Those that were bidden, what did they do? Here's the answer. They made light of it. They made light of it. And went their ways. One to his farm, and another to his merchandise. They made light of this heavenly invitation. Now, is this not the response of most? The gospel is rejected. It's ridiculed. Hebrews 2 tells us this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? My friend, this is not simply any salvation. This is the salvation that God has wrought for sinful men. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The gospel is not only rejected, but it is treated dismissively. It is made light of it. Well, let's ask the question. How do men make light of this gospel invitation? The first way the first answer I'd give is this. Men and women are totally careless of spiritual things. One goes to his farm, another to his merchandise. And I've seen people who wouldn't step foot inside a church, but would work all hours of the day for money, for position, for academic improvement. Oh, they can devote all the hours under the sun for those things, but they take no care for their never dying soul. Made light of it. For many, business, profit, money making are the most important things. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Sometimes people say to me, you know, money's a bad thing. Money's not a bad thing. Money's an inanimate object. It is the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And men and women are more interested in bits of paper and bits of coin that think will bring them happiness, that will perish and rust and moth will corrupt, than in their eternal soul's salvation. Is that true of you here this evening? You're very anxious to make your advance in the world. You're very anxious to make a name for yourself. You want to be a somebody. You want to be a person of importance. You want to make the grade. And in so doing, you are neglecting your never dying soul. May God have mercy upon you. We are told, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And here's the reality of it. A man comes into this world with nothing, and he leaves this world with nothing. A man once said this, shrouds do not have pockets. Death shrouds do not have pockets. Men are exchanging eternal blessings for things that perish. And consider this. The things which God hath prepared for those that love him. Here is the invitation. And what do we read? One went to his farm. Another went to his merchandise. Earthly pleasure, earthly treasure, earthly leisure consume men and drive them away further and further from eternity and its blessings. None of us, you know, fully comprehend the value of one soul. I'll put it this way. If the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his redemptive work, came to earth to redeem one soul, that would be a wonder. One soul. One soul. And we read of those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they are told to forsake all. No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. These men went to their farm, went to their merchandise. The scriptures tell us that we are redeemed not with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without price. Think for one moment, dear friends, of all that God has done for the redemption of one soul. He sent his prophets time and time again. He sent his son. He sent the apostles. And he is still sending preachers of the gospel for thousands and thousands of years. Do you never marvel at the patience of God? Do you and I never marvel at the long suffering of God? And think of this. Year after year, endless invitations to rebellious men. Yet men refuse. One goes to his farm, another to the merchandise. And look again at the parable. Then the remnant that were remained. Now they took the king's servants, and we read, they entreated them spitefully and then slew them. You see, men are not simply, as it were, indifferent to these things. Men hate these things. Make no mistake. There is a state of enmity between God and man. Men don't love God, they hate God. And you might say, isn't that too strong a language? No, it's not. They hate God. And here's the reality, dear friends. If you're not a Christian here this evening, it's not simply you're indifferent. You positively hate God. You may be nice. You may be quite upright. People might like you. But there's positive enmity between God and you. And I can prove it from the scripture. This was certainly true of the Jews. What is a modern day parallel? Well, the gospel is slighted. The Bible ridiculed. The gospel reviled. Spiritual truths profaned. Some of you may remember in the 70s a man called Michael Taylor. He was General Secretary of the Baptist Union of Britain. He denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't rejected. He continued on in his role as General Secretary of the Baptist Union. And there are bishops today who deny the virgin birth, who deny the authority and inspiration of the Word of God. They're allowed to continue on. They allow homosexual marriage and so on. And they're permitted to continue on. They slight this Word of God. All the judgment that will fall upon them one day. Spiritual truths profaned. To be a Christian is to be regarded as a fool. And how strange that such a message of grace and love and kindness from heaven's almighty King should be so despised. You know, here's the situation. God is always seen in Scripture as pursuing the sinner for good, to bless him. And mankind throughout the whole of Scripture, from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve are hiding behind a bush, mankind runs away from God. Man never runs to God. He cannot. For Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. How men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. How men resist God's invitation. When men resist this invitation, when men slight and ignore God's grace, as men reject the Lord Jesus Christ, may I remind you, as I must, to be faithful of the consequences of such rejection? Look again at the parable. When the king heard thereof, he was wrath. Some people don't believe God's angry. Some people have a wrong view of God. God loves everybody. Everyone goes to heaven. I've heard that, haven't you? You all go to heaven. Even the Jews, the Hindus go to heaven. God loves everybody. It's the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Not biblical at all. God must punish sin. God would be altogether unjust and unholy if all sin is not punished. When men slight and ignore God's grace, what are the consequences? Well, the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers. And burned up their city. What did God do with Sodom and Gomorrah? For homosexuality, he destroyed them. God hasn't changed. God will never change. God cannot change. God will ever hate sin. What happened in AD 70? Jerusalem was ransacked by Rome. Wholesale slaughter, the temple demolished, the Jews scattered, the awful prophecy was fulfilled. And you remember what the Jews said when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? His blood be upon our heads and upon our children's children. And so it was. But let's bring it nearer home. Let's make it personal. What do we read will be the fate of all those who reject God's invitation. What happened at Jerusalem in AD 70 cannot be compared to the end of time. Let me tell you. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he shall send forth his angels. And they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. That's Jesus, the Saviour, the Son of God. The Jews were first bidden to come. The invitation was often repeated. It was rejected, it was slighted, it was ignored. They were counted unworthy, and so the invitation has been made to the Gentiles, and that means to all. It's a universal call. And by that I conclude this. There are no exceptions and no exclusions. All are welcome. All may come. Whosoever will may come. And may I remind you, it's not too late. He is able to say to the uttermost them that come unto him by our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day when churchgoers speak much of the love of God. You rarely hear sermons on sin, do you? You rarely hear sermons on the devil. We are increasingly hearing less sermons on the holiness of God. Such flippancy prevails in many a church. Do you know that God has got an army of angels who haste to do his bidding? My friends, you here this evening have heard such an invitation. It is an invitation that comes from the mouth of the living God himself. I repeat, it is an oft-repeated invitation. The good news of the gospel, thank God, is still being preached today. Everything is prepared. You can do nothing. It's all been done. God has done everything necessary. His Son has paid the price. But have you come? But we cannot come without the power of God, as it were, helping us. He bids you come. But have you made light of this invitation? Have you put something else in place of this invitation? It may be your love for someone. It may be your ambition. It may be your love of a certain sin. Whatever it may be, it will thrust you into an endless separation from the presence of God, where the worm dieth not and the fire shall never be quenched. But there may be one here this evening who realizes they should come. What can I say to you? You and I may come only in the God-appointed way. Look at verses 10 and 12. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king commanded the servants to go out to the highways and byways and bring in anyone. And many came. This is the gospel invitation. The wedding is furnished. All is prepared. Imagine the scene. The dregs have been gathered in. Those who were first invited have slighted the offer. They've gone their ways to their farm and merchandise. But the dregs have been gathered in. The offscourings, the poor, the halt, the blind, they've come in. And the king enters this amazing feast. Now use, as it were, for a moment, dear brethren, sanctified imagination. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So amongst this gathered host, there's a man who doesn't have a garment. It was the custom, if I understand correctly, that in Eastern feasts, when a man or a woman went to a wedding, they were issued with a garment. a wedding garment at the door, so that they all had this covering. It was the general rule. What is the spiritual significance? This man refused to wear the wedding garment. The others put their garments on. He didn't. What was the effect? It made him stand out. It was obvious. He was different. He was different from everybody else. But may I tell you this? In heaven, all there wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not gained by human merit. It is not a garment given by nature. It is a free gift of God through Christ. Not earned, not merited, but given. It was a free invitation. And as the invitation was free, so was a wedding garment that was supplied at the door. And this is the reason why this man was dealt with so severely. He was taken away from the presence of the king and thrust into outer darkness forever. The wedding garment that pictures the robe of righteousness is not an outward appearance or form of godliness, but the imputed righteousness of the very Son of God himself. We are told to put on the Lord Jesus. Are you clothed in beauty not your own? This evening. This evening. Can you say, dressed in beauty not my own? It's his. It's his. He has given it to me of his sovereign, free and matchless grace. But may I go further as I close? No mortal eye can see whether you have this garment. I can't tell. But God knows. He who sees all knows. God can distinguish between the true and the counterfeit. When the king came in to see the guest, he saw. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a garment? How solemn. What was the reaction from this man without the garment? He was speechless. I sometimes hear men in their folly say something like this. When I die and I go to stand before God, there's a few things I'm going to say. May I remind you, on that day, every mouth shall be shut. I read further. That those who die without a saviour, those who die unrepentant, those who die unforgiven, those who die unbelieving, will be the very ones who scripture tells us will cry and plead for the mountains to fall upon them, and for the ground to open up and swallow them from the presence of Almighty God. I trust truly that there's not a person here this evening who is in that condition. And notice this. He was taken away, never, ever, ever to enjoy the blessings of the eternal marriage feast of the Lamb. Will you be there? Will you be there? Can you say this? Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. That's what it means to be a Christian. You not only anticipate the glories of heaven, but you, as it were, relish the glories of heaven. What are your hopes built upon to get to heaven? Are you trusting only on your merits, your church attendance, your being born in a Christian family, your saying your prayers, your reading your Bible? Or are you trusting only, solely, exclusively, in the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you can say here this evening, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I assure you on the authority of the word of God, if that is your blessed position here this evening, thank God for it. For flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of God. And I can say this on the authority of the Word of God. If you can say that truly from the heart, it is well with your soul. Child of God, your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. Heaven awaits you. Endless joys, endless bliss, forever with the Lord. Well, may it be so. Amen.
Amen.